Well, let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 11, verses 81 to 88. The tune is Bishop Thorpe. My soul for thy salvation faints, yet I thy word believe. Mine eyes fail for thy word I stray, when wilt thou comfort give? For like a bottle I'm become, that in the smoke is checked. I am black and parched with grief, yet I thy statutes not forget. My soul for thy salvation faints. My soul for thy salvation faints, yet I thy word believe. Blessing shall we upon his word, that our meditations might be profitable this morning. O blessed Lord, we praise thee for another Lord's Day, the Holy Sabbath, and we thank thee that we are able to assemble once again for the worship of thy great name. And so as we come now to meditate upon thy word in this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah, we pray that thou would bless it to us, that it might be encouraging and helpful as we once again seek the mind of God in the scriptures by the help of the Spirit of God. Guide us, we pray thee, and help us in our understanding, and help us to prove faithful to that which is written, to the praise of thy name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. You turn with me again to the 28th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. I'm going to read again from verse 1. Isaiah chapter 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys, them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which has a tempest of a hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also of erred through wine and strong and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink, and they are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. For the word of God was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And sufficient reading. May God be pleased to bless that to us to his own praise. Well, we could continue this morning with our weekly ministry in this prophecy of Isaiah, where after a few weeks in chapter 27, we came to chapter 28 with our last message. And this brought us to another group of chapters, which run from chapter 28 to chapter 33, each beginning with the word war, except chapter 32. Previously, you'll remember from chapter 13 to chapter 23, and then from chapter 24 to 27, there were groups which were distinct in who and what they addressed. And so in coming to chapters which commence with words of condemnation and warnings of God's anger, we will find more of God's wrath and how he responds to the sin of Israel and Judah. And we've noted that chapter 28 commences with the terrible sinfulness of Samaria. A terrible, terrible, terrible city. it had become more and more by successive kings to the northern kingdom. And so, we should always keep in mind that they were a united nation at one time, under Saul, David and Solomon. We each reigned for 40 years, but following Solomon, the nation became divided, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So we then have, rather than a united nation of Israel, we have Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Judah with two tribes, and we find that Israel of 10 tribes. The capital city then of Judah was Jerusalem, and the capital city of Israel became Samaria. It's a profitable study. Anybody who studies the Word of God to note where each of the prophets we read fit in. Did they minister to Judah or did they minister to Israel? Were they in the south or were they laboring in the north? Now, the northern kingdom didn't have one good king. Every one of them were evil men without exception. But Judah had a number of good kings who brought reform. But with Israel, there wasn't an element of any way of reform in Israel under all those wicked kings. Sadly, even Judah had the advantage of good kings, such as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah. But these good men who altogether reigned for a period of 142 years, didn't prevent apostasy coming, as we read here. Eventually, Judah were to be overthrown and taken into captivity, for apostasy overcame them, despite the times of blessing under the kings I mentioned. Now, in coming to chapter 28, Isaiah is speaking firstly concerning Israel. Then he goes on to speak of Judah. And there were similarities, but yet differences. Now, Israel and Judah came under judgment because of their sin. For God would bring the Assyrians to overthrow both. And we've noticed so often in these chapters how God uses various means to punish sin. So often he employed nations to do his work. And we often find in these chapters the Assyrians are used as a rod of God's judgment. Now everything and everyone is at God's disposal. For in God's providential rule, his control is absolute in performing his will. Now these chapters also teach us that God always judges sin. For we can be sure this is always the case. Whether it's sin in heaven when Satan and his associates failed, or on earth. For the scriptures testify to the fact God's abhorrence of sin and how he responds. For sin is never ignored by God nor forgotten. For even with his people there is chastisement, the discipline of the rod of a loving father because of our sin. People will claim, well, God does forget the sins of his people. Forgetfulness is a blemish in the character of mere mortals, but not with an omniscient, all-knowing God. For regarding our sins, they are blotted out. They are remitted. They are removed. They are cast away. They are pardoned. And God has willed not to remember them, which is very different to forgetting them. For this is the exercise of God's will, not a blemish of forgetfulness. Now I hear people say, oh, I'm glad God has forgotten about all my sins. God does not forget. There's no blemish with God. He wills not to remember. It's an exercise of his will. Now chapter 28 opens with God's anger directed at Samaria, with Ephraim being referred to, for this tribe was the chief among the tribes of Israel, with rich valleys allocated to this tribe, which were abundant with fruitful vineyards. Samaria was situated upon a hillside, and so its strength and beauty were as the crown of glory, we read, of which the people were very proud. Well, for the latter part of the sermon that we preached last week, we addressed what is emphasized here as the chief reason for their sin. And God's anger resulted from it, this being drunkenness. For we read of this in verse 1 and verse 3, Samaria with Israel, and verse 7 concerning Judah, it became common and widespread. Verse 1, overcame with wine. Verse 3, the drunkards of Ephraim. Verse 7, they have erred through wine and strong drink. They have swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink, over and over again concerning both Israel and Judah. Now, we've commented upon this common sin and the terrible consequences resulting from it. For the Word of God warns of its danger in very strong terms, especially in the Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 1, chapter 23, verses 29 and 32. But we would add, there's a call to be separated from such people who are given to drink. Be not among winebibbers, chapter 2, chapter 23, verse 20 of the Proverbs. Now we also find directives to kings and princes in chapter 31 and verses 4 and 5 to abstain from strong drink, for it would cause them to forget the law and pervert judgments, for it does adversely affect the mind. Now the priests were forbidden strong drink in attending to their work in the tabernacle, with the death of they who infringed on this matter demanded, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Now, it's of interest, and I found this interesting some time ago, that in the previous verses in Leviticus 10 to this demand of death for being given to drink when attending to the work of God, we read of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, struck dead for offering strange fire unto the Lord. Verse 1. Was this the sin of drunkenness? It would suggest it by God speaking of this almost soon afterwards. An unfit state to worship and serve God. It's possibly due to what God has stated in verse 9 and 10 of that chapter. Now in our present chapter, Isaiah refers to priests and prophets who erred through strong drink. So the very people who ought to provide good leadership and a good example were part of the problem, which has often been the case when there has been a state of departure, especially today. For though leaders may not be given to strong drink, they so often are given to drink of the cup of devils, we read in 1 Corinthians 10:21, producing decline, waywardness, and a state of indifference to God and truth. Now, I'm going to return to this later, God willing, for we must firstly finish our comments upon the immense danger of strong drink. For though people would not be prosecuted for someone who is merely drunk, but they do consider prosecuting from one who is stopped for drunk driving, seriously injuring someone. And yet, heavy drinking is not regarded really as an offence. For rather than being discouraged, people are bombarded with influences to drink. With the result, what we read here in chapter 28 is now similar among us. Only this week we noted there were 2.5 million children in the United Kingdom without fathers. much being the result of fornication while in the worst for drink. Is this present generation any different? Women involved, great numbers of them in this evil. So when such is the case, we know things have changed and become a great challenge in our generation to God and truth. God said to Israel and Judah in this dreadful state, woe to you! When God does so, people need to stop and consider their ways before the war becomes hellfire. Israel are warned of disaster, what was coming because of their prosperity, for it was fuel in lust. And so though puffed up with pride, they would be brought down, their glorious beauty would become as a fading flower. For the Assyrians would be eager to take possession of Ephraim, being the head of a fat valley, we read here, a glorious beauty, and so they would come and they would take it. Now we read here in verse 2, the Lord hath a mighty strong one. Now this refers in its context to Assyria, whom he was about to use. He would use at his bidding, either referring to the king or the armies that he would employ. But the power to destroy is not with them, it's with God, who uses and empowers to fulfill his will on earth. For God could have preserved them or destroyed them. And so it's he alone determines what will occur. And so the reference to a mighty strong one must really be attributed to God, because he is the strength of their downfall. Now we find that God is often called the mighty God in the scriptures. And because this is so, he's able to save and to deliver people by the working of his mighty power, says Ephesians 1 verse 19, by the power of the gospel we read in Romans 1 verse 16. And Peter, when calling the Lord's people to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, notice in 1 Peter chapter 5, under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5 verse 6. Moses, in his counsels recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, referred many times to the mighty hand of God. What he'd achieved for his people, his deliverances and his constant care. And God is often referred to the Almighty many times in the Old Testament. But in the closing book of Scripture, in the book of the Revelation, 8 times we read of Almighty God, referring in chapter 1 to the Lord Jesus. In the time we've been working our way through Isaiah's prophecy, we've been made aware each week of the powerful rule of God over all creation. For Almighty power is essential to this, and it's what achieves it, God's mighty hand. Now, the furious, fearful and devastating force of the Assyrian invasion is conveyed in verse 2 under 3 distinct images. A tempest, a hail, or a tempest all hail, a destroying storm, and as a flood of mighty waters, which would bring them down. The prophet Micah refers to the downfall of Samaria, telling us that God would make it into a heap and pull down the very stones and the very foundation. Chapter 1 verse 6. At the time Isaiah wrote of Samaria's downfall, they had been under the reign of a series of godless kings who reigned over a godless population. And at this time called the drunkards of Ephraim. Their destruction would come 6 years after this prophecy was issued. 2 Kings 18 verses 10 to 11. And as for Judah, in their waywardness, they would have a respite for 150 years from this time before they would be brought down and taken into captivity. For they were favoured with a number of righteous rulers which gained them this length of time. So although we do not read of anything pleasant, any redeemable factors concerning Samaria, we do, in coming to verse 7, where he turns to Judah, they are blamable and reproved, but we don't read of utter destruction, but of how God had taught them in verses 9 to 12, precept upon precept and so on. For though God had instructed them, verse 12, they would not hear. In verse 10 and verse 13, we have the manner of teaching being precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And it shows us that every issue we teach should be supported by issues related to what we're seeking to convey. The one enforcing and supporting the other, whatever we are saying. There should be repetition, so that what is taught is the more understood and clearly grasped. God's truth should also be given to the person's capacity to understand. So it's here a little, and there a little, given them as much as they can take in. And so the person who teaches should do so by care and consideration to be the more helpful. Now we must comment upon the priest and the prophet erring through strong drink. For when this is the case, the spiritual state obviously is dreadful. Whether they who lead God's people are drunk with wine or intoxicated with false doctrines and ruinous notions concerning God's truth, his will, his kingdom, his salvation, as were the scribes and Pharisees in the time of the Lord's earthly ministry. There's little difference. For intoxicated by strong drink or intoxicated with doctrines of demons, they serve sin, not righteousness. Satan rather than Christ. The church is plagued by corrupt leaders. Sinful people in every generation. At times it's by the few, but often by many. Which is certainly the case today, for the fact that there are now an army of women ministers and elders is more than sufficient to show that things at the top are greatly out of order. For the priests represent the people before God, and the prophet was the avenue of revealing God's truth to the people. But they could not do so through being under the intoxication of strong drink. They who are intoxicated with false doctrine and strange ideas can hardly represent God to the people, nor be the means of bringing God's truth to them. It's no different today as it was then. The failure of Ephraim, although they knew better because they had the precepts of God, they were not heathen, favored with the light of truth, which we have had. Even greater light under the new covenant as a nation, for it's the Christian faith is written deeply into our laws, having been the means of all that's good that's come to this country over the centuries. But rather than appreciate this and seek and uphold and maintain it, leaders within Christendom seek to rubbish what has really blessed us and been intoxicated with satanic lies. And so we read, they err in vision, verse 7, which inevitably heads for disaster. For the scriptures tell us, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he, Proverbs 29, verse 18. And this certainly became true with Judah. But among them, there was a remnant who kept God's law, and they were the happy people. For true happiness comes by this means. The Lord told his disciples, if ye know these things, happy are ye, if ye do them. John 13 verse 17. On another occasion he stated, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Luke 6:46. When people have leaders who err in vision, they place their trust for safety in clever policies and alliances, such as Egypt at this time we read, concerned with treaties and alliances. But unless one's trust is in the Lord, it's a ruin, not blessing, will certainly be the result. And this is what is revealed in this chapter. For God tells them, such agreements is the arm of flesh. And they relied on their safety on these things. Compacts with death, he calls them. They were covenants with hell, verse 15. And so doing, they'd made lies their refuge, we read, hiding under falsehoods. And the result of doing so would bring forth God's strange work, verse 21. His wrath upon a favored people. Though the folly of thinking all is well and placing one trust in other than God, the psalmist tells us, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. And in this context, the psalmist wrote, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. Psalm 118, verses 6 and 9. And so often in Scripture, we're directed to trust in the Lord. But the folly of Israel and Judah had been often ignored with we repeating their foolishness, looking to others for support rather than to where we ought to look, to the only sure foundation thus presented in this context. So once again into the narrative, one's only hope is introduced. The sure foundation recorded in verse 16, what God has laid in Zion, a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And the prophet stresses the essential nature of this foundation, and that it's a cornerstone most precious. And only one fits this sure foundation and is most precious as a tried stone. He showed by his sufferings that he was tried and that he triumphed. Now the New Testament confirms by quoting this verse that it applies to the Lord Jesus. And so we will make reference to them. But before we do, we note that when Jacob was dying, he called for his sons around his sick bed, and there he uttered prophecies concerning them all. We have it in Genesis chapter 49. And as he uttered the promises or the prophecies, when he came to Joseph, who obviously is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, he commenced by saying, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. And he called him the shepherd, the stone of Israel, made strong by the strong hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Also in Psalm 118 verse 22, we read again of the Lord as a stone. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now these, along with Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16, are intimations of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. But when we turn to the New Testament, There are a number of references to the Lord that accords with this prophecy of Isaiah, which confirm that Isaiah is taking us way off into the future, way beyond God's judgments upon Israel and Judah, to show us, despite great departure, wickedness, gross apostasy, God's cause will never fail. For God has laid a sure foundation that despite the worst people can do, and will do, it will stand firm, secure. Built upon this foundation would be the glorious church of Jesus Christ. Now the first reference in the New Testament to Christ as the stone is in Matthew 21 verse 42, in the parable of the wicked husbandman. When given this parable, the Lord was speaking of the failure of Israel to honor God in caring for his vineyard. And he referred at the time to what is quoted in Psalm 118 verse 22. Christ the rejected stone, which Peter also refers to in his preaching in Acts chapter 4 verse 11. And in 1 Peter 2 verses 6 to 8, we find the fullest reference which we must quote. Now we'll remain with this for the remainder of time that we have. And God willing, in my next message, I'm going to speak particularly on this message for the whole sermon, on this particular verse 16. But note what Peter says. We're talking about a wonderful prophecy here, which Peter more confirms in his second chapter of his first epistle. The others are only references. But Peter has much more to say of it. And I'm quoting from verse 6 to 8. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Our verse in Isaiah chapter 28 conveys so much what we must take time to address, with the emphasis being upon a foundation, this stone, and because this is so, it's designated in the midst of all the shaking foundations on earth, whatever religion it may be and whatever people, this is the sure foundation. And we have reference to Christ being the foundation, of course, in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay, but what is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians 2 verse 20 also, there's another reference to this, where we find that Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, again referred to in unity with the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Not that they are the foundation, but the word of truth brought to them by the Spirit of Christ is the foundation. And therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. It is God who sent his Son. Galatians 4 verse 4. It is therefore God the Father who purposed there must be a sure foundation. Behold, I, God is speaking, I lay in Zion. It was his Son who achieved what he determined. And as for what would be built upon it, it was made certain by the obedience and blood of his dear Son. With the stones of the holy temple, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, being added by The sanctifying, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, Peter speaks of this, and we look at this next week. The building upon this foundation, the stones that are added. Now, in Christ and Him alone is a sure foundation. So if people place their hopes upon any other, it's a foundation of sand, which will not stand, it will fall. So people need to be sure they are building for eternity upon a sure foundation. And in order for this foundation to be laid, the Lord went through a furnace of affliction. He's a tried stone. And I want to speak much on this. Being a tried stone, a tested stone, and he showed he is worthy as he triumphed over sin, over the world, over hell, over Satan, and even over death. And gloriously displayed, he indeed is the chief cornerstone of this holy temple that he's building, which is the church, says Ephesians chapter 2. For where God receives spiritual sacrifices, no longer are they of a temporal, material nature. They're spiritual sacrifices rendered to God in the new covenant which Peter speaks of. He must become a tried stone, which is what the Lord told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were downcast, believing that their Lord had been crucified. And the Lord said to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? A tried stone. There had to be the cross before the crown, humiliation before his exaltation. And so just as the Lord is a tried stone, so must all his people follow him. Humiliation to glory. For the sufferings of this present time, Paul says in Romans 8, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So what the Lord speaks of concerning himself, Paul speaks of concerning the Lord's people. There's no crown without the cross. And may we be helped of God in our consideration of this wonderful text, which is so often quoted. Christ the stone, stability, precious stone, a sure foundation. Why should we be other than confident in such wonderful scriptures of assurance? May God bless his word to us in the Saviour. Amen. And we're going to sing Psalm 84, and we're going to sing at verse 7 to the end of the psalm. And we're going to sing to the tune of Evan. So they from strength unwearied go, still forward unto strength, until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear, O Jacob's God give ear. See God our shield, look on the face of thine anointed dear. These verses and verses 7 to 12. So they from strength unwearied go. So they from strength unwearied go, still forward unto strength. Until in Zion they appear, before the Lord at length. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. O Jacob's God, give ear. See God our shield, look on the face of thine anointed here. For in thy court one day excelled, a thousand rather in. My God's house will I keep a door, and dwell in tents of sin.
death, run and shield. Heal, grace and glory give, and will withhold the good from them that uprightly do live.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.